A professor of literature at Oxford, writing about tragedy, says this about suffering. He says, out of all the human events, tragedy alone is able to bring people out of their petty desires and foolish ambitions into the real world. And tragedy alone is able to bring people to sympathise with the suffering of others. See, tragedy has the capacity to teach us the frailty of life and to teach us not to cling so tightly to the things we can't control, to the things we cannot keep. You know, a person has a heart attack and all of a sudden he realises just how fragile life is and that at the split second he could be gone. A person loses his business or goes bankrupt and through that adversity learns the true value of friendship and the importance of family. Tragedy brings clarity to life. The book of Proverbs teaches us that lazy hands makes a man poor, but diligent hands brings wealth. But the book of Job teaches us that's not always the case. Proverbs says that the wise will inherit honour and the fool finds shame. But the book of Job tells us that's not always the case. Proverbs 12 says this, no harm befalls the righteous. The wicked will have their fill of trouble. But the book of Job tells us that's not always the case. See, Job deals with a question of God's sovereignty, things which are way beyond our understanding. And when God does something that's so amazing, so out of left field, some people will say, well, gee, God moves in mysterious ways, doesn't he? Not realising they're actually quoting a wonderful old hymn by a man called William Cowper, who composed the hymn to describe what Job has experienced. Listen to the hymn. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Don't judge the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, there is a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. So there are people who think that the ending of Job is a bit of an anticlimax, for they say it doesn't reflect real life. Because for Job, everything turned out just fine. And the difference between the book of Job and literature like Romeo and Juliet and Gone with the Wind and other stories where the hero dies is that they're actually fiction. The book of Job tells of a real person with real tragedies and real problems. Job reminds us that in our calculations of things of this life, we need to remember this, there's not only a God out there, but there is also a Satan who seeks to undermine God's people. Now, Job didn't know that, but the readers of Job do know that. The Apostle Peter, who kept stumbling through life, kept mumbling around, and Jesus said to him one day, you know, Peter, Satan seeks to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And if we are ignorant of that reality, as we saw in the opening chapters of the book of Job, we will be constantly tossed back and forward and wondering what on earth is going on. There's a man who started a business in Paris. It was called Hire a Bike. It was an idea he had when he was a tourist. He opened up more than 20 bike centres in Paris. You could rent a bike here and ride it to the other end of town and just hand it at the next centre, get your deposit and off you went. It was extremely popular. It was a great hit. The problem was, even though it was very popular, he was just making ends meet. He did his calculations and he put all the hard work in, but he was just making a living, nothing else. One day he sat down and he worked out how much it cost for a bike to buy. He worked out how much rental properties were, and he worked out how much money he should be making. And he worked out he should have been making 20 times more than what he was making. And after looking and investigating, he found out that his French partner was cheating him big time. While he was working hard, putting the effort in, his greedy partner was skimming off the top. And he was barely making ends meet. And when he fired the partner, his business boomed. There was the money. So the book of Job tells us there is someone behind the scene undermining our effort. He is called in the Bible the adversary. He is called the devil. He is called Satan. And his job is to be in the background, but to keep us in the dark. He wants to keep us in the dark about the real purpose of life. Why are we here? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, say the Corinthians, for tomorrow we die. And Satan says, that's the way to go. Good on you. Satan wants to keep us in the dark about our inner longings and how to fill that empty void that everyone has. The great 5th century theologian Augustine says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O God. But the world says, no, if it feels good, do it. Give your heart what it wants. And so millions of people follow their twisted passions and they leave behind broken lives, broken society and untold misery. You see, our ignorance of the truth can be very dangerous, as Job found out when he demanded that God front up to him and answer his questions, as we saw last week. And when the Lord confronted Job and questioned him, Job says, I know now that you know all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. If we get nothing else out of the book of Job, this is it. There is no plan of God that can be thwarted. This is an incredibly valuable lesson, that despite our sickness, despite our brokenness, despite our broken relationships and our hardships and our trials, God's plan for your life and mine cannot be thwarted. I've spoken to people who are struggling with sickness, and they just can't understand why God doesn't heal them. They know he has the power, and they say this, you know, if only he would heal me, I could be more productive for the kingdom. I could be more useful for the church. But his plan cannot be thwarted by anything. And this is the hardest bit to accept. We are, in fact, most productive for God's kingdom in whatever situation you find yourself in. One elderly lady who was very frail, she couldn't drive any longer. She couldn't cook, she couldn't help to be on the roster at church. She decided she would ring up the various people in the church and just encourage them. And she always ended the phone call with, God bless you and I promise to pray for you. Is she any less productive than a fully able person? No way. Nicholas James Vujicic is an Australian Christian evangelist who travels around the world sharing the gospel. He is one of the most successful speakers, and he gets into areas that you wouldn't believe, in Russia, in China. The only thing for Nicholas is that he was born without arms or legs. He is one of 7 people in the world to live in that condition. So what would make a person with such handicap to travel around the world and share the good news of Jesus? Surely, of all the people, he has every right to feel cheated, to feel bitter and angry and resentful. But not so. Nick instead realizes that God is sovereign and can use people like him for his glory. And don't you dare mention the fact that he is handicapped in any way. He doesn't see that. We've seen over the last 8 weeks that Job loved and worshipped God. But his knowledge of God was very limited. And it was that limitation, it was the ignorance of his friends that led to them being disgruntled with God. And yet through the trials, as we watch Job struggle We see God's glory and God's grace through him. We see that Job learned more about God in his trials than he would have learned in 1,000 years of prosperity. Satan may have meant it for evil, but as God always does, God turns it for good. In speaking about the growth, Job says in verse 5, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." So what's Job saying? He says, you know, "I thought I knew you, Lord, but I had no idea of your immense greatness. Now I have seen not only your power and justice, I have seen your mercy and your grace, and what a magnificent sight it is. All I can do now," he says, "is repent of my words and my accusations. I spoke of things I did not understand." And then in verse 7, the Lord turns to the three friends and he says to them, "I am angry with you. I'm angry with you for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job had." And if you've been following the journey, you might think to yourself, just a minute, Job did not speak of God what is right. He accused him of all sorts of wickedness. Has God got a short memory? You see, we forget that this is the actual result of repentance. Job, we notice, was the first to repent. And here's the glorious truth for us believers. When we repent, God not only forgives our sins, but he remembers them no more. Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has God forgiven our sins and remembers them no more." That's how God could say to Job's friends, "You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." And so here we are witnessing the power of grace. All of our sins, all of our wickedness that Satan keeps bringing back to the forefront. "You did this, you thought this, you've done this in the past." All washed clean, gone. And Jesus says, "What sin? I don't know what you're talking about." That's why Charles Wesley writes his hymn, and he writes, "Bold I approach the eternal throne." We don't walk up to the throne cringing, weighed down with sin. No, the boldness comes because we stand perfect in Christ. Now we know that forgiveness that Job experienced is only possible by the sacrifice of Christ, because he took the punishment on himself. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. But in the Old Testament, in the days of Job, that wonderful new covenant was still a long way in the future. However, God had given them animal sacrifices to foreshadow what Christ would do, where that physical lamb would come in Jesus, the Lamb of God. And so God says to the three friends, who thought they spoke on God's behalf, "My anger burns against you for what you have said." And then God tells them, "Take your sacrifices to Job, and he will offer them on your behalf." See, God would not even listen to their pleadings. And so God said, "You take them to Job, and he'll plead on your behalf." You may remember back a few chapters back where the friends were saying to Job, "We have come to mediate between you and God." They thought they were the mediators. It turns out it's the opposite. "My servant Job," says the Lord, "will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly." Just imagine how humbling that would have been. After all the words they've said and all the accusations they've made, that God vindicates Job and compels them to go to him to mediate on their behalf. To their credit, the three friends humbled themselves before the Lord and did exactly what they were told. They took their offerings to Job God's friend and asked him to intercede on their behalf, which he did. I remember a Christian who went to New York and he applied for a job as an accountant in one firm. He said to me, the people were very rude. They wouldn't give him the time of day. They dismissed him. And so he left and went across the road and got a job at an accounting firm across the road. A little later, the first firm that he applied for work went bankrupt. And he said all the employees of that company went across the road and were now applying for a job at that company where he worked. Guess who the recruiting officer was? He became the recruiting officer. He was the one to filter those who would be considered for an interview. And he said at that time, it was really hard being a Christian. It was hard being a Christian, for I wanted to treat them as they treated me. But he knew that would not honour the Lord. Job here reflects the grace of Jesus, who prays from the cross to those mocking him, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. They haven't got a clue." They spat on him, they mocked him, they called him names, they laughed at him, and he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't have a clue." There are so many things in this world we do not know. But there is no greater ignorance in the world today than ignorance of God and his word. This we see with the three friends who adopted a prosperity gospel. This foolish idea that health and wealth and prosperity comes from godliness and faithfulness. We see it in Job, who couldn't understand God's sovereignty and accused him of all kinds of wickedness. Today people pray for rain as the drought gets severe. And we're pleased God answers prayer. But of greater urgency today, says Amos, is a different type of drought. It's a famine, says Amos the prophet. It's a famine of hearing the word of God. That is the worst type of famine. Listen to what he says. This is Amos chapter 8, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." You see, if we think that hearing God's word is an optional extra, if understanding the things of God to us are not as important as our bank balance or our status on Facebook or Twitter, then the Lord may just grant us that wish and take away the eternal truth that we take for granted. There are people who have sat in these very pews who have heard the gospel for decades and have never come to faith. Many have gone. Still, in the words of Jesus, they died in their sin. They've despised the truth. Well, as we come to the end of the book of Job, there are some who think that the ending's too good, it's too neat, it's too unreal. Only fairy tales, they say, end with a line, and so they lived happily ever after. In life, there is suffering, there is injustice, there is disgrace, there is poverty. And perhaps that's why Rabbi Kushner mentioned earlier, the author of the book, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People," has decided to rewrite the end of Job. It doesn't suit him. He shifts the story so that instead of ending on a loving God who is sovereign, even over suffering, he turns it into a really nice moral story, teaching people that we should just be bold in the face of adversity, stiff upper lip. But unlike the Jewish skeptic, a Christian writer, Philip Yancey, comes to a different conclusion. In his book, "Where is God When It Hurts?" the author actually answers his own question. Where is God when it hurts? He says this, "He has been there with you from the very beginning. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me." Where is God? He's right there. Like a parent He's watching us reflect His image, even in the midst of difficulties. He has used the struggles and trials of life to refine us, to purify us, to shift our focus to the things of eternity. He has given us supernatural power, His strength, to nourish us and appoint us to heaven. By His own suffering, Jesus has dignified for all time those who suffer. And now, as a conqueror, Jesus calls out, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" It's gone through the cross. As a 10-year-old boy, C.S. Lewis rejected God because when his mother was sick and dying with cancer, he knelt beside her bed and he prayed fervently for her to become well again. As a 10-year-old boy, he prayed and prayed and he made a deal with God. "Lord, if you heal her, I'll become a faithful servant." And she died. And he rejected God. And he became an atheist. Later in his 50s, as a firm believer in Jesus, he again kneels beside a dying person, this time his dying wife. And in looking at her face, he wished her to be free from pain and to enter glory. He writes in his book, A Grief Observed, he says this, "She looked at me with a heavenly calm and said with a smile, 'Jack, I am completely at peace with God.' Weeping," says the psalmist, "may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Darren Lordenbach is a founder of a financial service group. He says this, quite incredibly, he said, 90%, that's 90, 90% of lottery winners after 1 year end up with no family, no friends and no money. Can you believe it? Friends and family come out of the woodwork because you've won lotto or you've come to a windfall. And they're angry if you don't give them a portion. Here in verse 11, you may have noticed the relatives, the friends who have abandoned Job when he had lost his fame and fortune, they all turn up. And as you read this, you think Job would be justified in telling them to get lost. But he doesn't. Grace holds no grudges. Where were they, these relatives and friends, when he was sitting on the ash heap? In this, Job represents Christ, who, when he was crucified, his friends ran off. They disappeared. And he came back later to those who denied him. He reassured them of his love. He commended them to move forward. So it takes grace to do that. More than 1,000 years later, the Apostle James uses the very book of Job to teach his struggling people about patience and perseverance. James writes this in chapter 5, verse 11. He says, "You have heard of Job's perseverance, and you have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Notice what lesson James wants to pass on to his people. Notice how James sums up the book of Job. Be patient in trials. Though we have no idea what God is doing through our struggles, we are to continue to trust Him, for He is a sovereign God. And James calls on those who are suffering to consider what the Lord has finally brought about. This is not the end of the story. Today's not the end of the story. God is working through. The end of the story is what He finally brings about. Job was vindicated, restored, matured, far better at the end than he began. When the disciples of Jesus came to him and they said to him, "We have left everything to follow you. What's in it for us?" Jesus says in Matthew 19, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." The Apostle Paul, who suffered like no other, says this in Romans 8. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. It doesn't even register on the scale, Paul says. Finally, James shows his struggling people that despite their best guesses as what God may be doing, despite applying all of our puny minds and our reasoning to what God is actually unfolding, he says this, the truth is the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Any other conclusion is wrong. We may think to ourselves, what's God doing? Does he know how to run the universe? I sometimes jokingly say to my wife, I offer God my help and he keeps turning me down. He can run the universe without our help. Our best efforts to work out what God's doing is a million miles away. And James says, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. That's what you can know for certain. You see, the way we see Jesus today will determine how you live. It will determine how you understand your purpose for life, how you understand the trials you are going through, which Peter says should not surprise us. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, our trajectory has changed, our focus has changed, our status has changed. We are made completely new. We are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So our confidence, it's not in our house and our money and our cars and our reputation. No, we look forward to the day when every longing of your heart for joy, for peace, for happiness will be completely met in him. You will there notice that there will be not a single trial that you've been through that has been wasted. Every single trial was used to refine us, purify us for eternity. We have no idea how our story will play out. None of us do. But as we place our faith in Jesus, having our minds transformed by the renewing of our mind through the scriptures, we can weather any storm, any trial, as long as we stand firm on the rock, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. May he be your only foundation. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we've gone through the book of Job, help us, Lord God, not to think that we would have done differently, not to think that we would have said things differently. Father, we thank you for the man of patience and perseverance, that even in his trials, even through his struggles, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Father, we thank you for revealing to us far more than he ever knew. Through your word, through your spirit, continue to teach us. Father, help us to know the truth. The Lord is compassionate and full of mercy and grace. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us to persevere, not with our feeble strength, but with your supernatural power. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.